This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Great to have you with us again. Well, now that we know Judge Brett Kavanaugh is President Trump's nominee to the Supreme Court, the question is, can conservatives and Christians rely on Kavanaugh not only as an originalist, but as a justice who will uphold religious liberty, free speech, and the pro-life cause? We're going to get some thoughts on it now from Matt Staver, who is chairman of Liberty Council. Matt, so great to have you with us.
Good to be back with you.
What is your take? I know there are all sorts of opinions flying around today about Brett Kavanaugh, but how do you see this nomination, and what do you think of the nominee?
Well, look, there's two different decisions that people have questions about. One is the Priest for Life case, where he came down the right way, but he had some language regarding the government's ability to force an institution to give contraception. He ultimately ruled that religious freedom overcame that. And then it was also the case involving the illegal immigrant and the abortion. He did not rule that she had a right to an abortion, but some people thought he should be stronger in his statement. But here's something that I would point out, and we're just putting this out in a release today. In 2017, during Constitution Week, September 2017, he gave a lecture for the American Enterprise Institute. And the lecture was about the Constitution, and his first judicial hero, that's his words, William Rehnquist. Why is Rehnquist his judicial hero? Because Rehnquist ultimately believed that judges cannot make the law. Their job is to interpret it. Rehnquist believed that the Constitution could only be amended by the people, not by judges. And he cites a law review article by Rehnquist written in 1976 that profoundly impacted him while he was at Yale Law School in terms of his judicial philosophy. He ultimately stated... He had discussed the abortion decisions, Roe in 73 and Casey in 92, and Rehnquist dissented in both of those. And then he discussed the so-called right to die case in 1977, the Glucksberg case. And then Rehnquist became the majority, 5-4, so his view prevailed. What was his view? It's a view that Brett Kavanaugh agrees with. His view is that in order to have a fundamental constitutional right, it has to be, number one, expressly enumerated in the Constitution. Or number two, if it's not, it has to be deeply rooted in our history and traditions. Rehnquist did not believe that abortion was enumerated in the Constitution, clear. And neither is it deeply rooted in our history and traditions, also clear. He also didn't believe that the right to die was enumerated in the Constitution, nor was it deeply rooted in our history. That's also clear. He finally became the majority person on that by one vote.
Right.
And Brett Kavanaugh says he completely agrees with that approach. In other words, if you're going to have a fundamental constitutional right, it has to be stated in the Constitution like free speech. And if it's not, it has to be deeply rooted in our history and traditions. Abortion is neither. The right to die is neither. He agrees with that judicial philosophy. And I think he said it last night, that his judicial philosophy is very simple, and that is this: a judge should interpret, not make the law. And I think that is really articulated well in his lecture in 2017.
Well, that's reassuring. I remember last night, one of the things he also said was that the judge has to interpret the law as written, the statutes as written, and the Constitution as written, rooted in tradition and history and precedent. Now, should we have any qualms at all about the third leg of that stool right there? Because when people begin to talk about Roe v. Wade and this is precedent, how might that affect him if he's able to be on the bench while a Roe v. Wade potential overturning scenario comes up before the high court?
You know, that's a good question, because he stated what I just stated, that a judge should interpret, not make the law. And then he also stated that, as you stated, that they should interpret the statutes and Constitution as they are written, quote, informed by history and tradition and precedent. Now, the history and tradition goes back to what he refers to in terms of William Rehnquist. If it's not enumerated, it has to be deeply rooted in our history and tradition. Abortion is not. Same-sex marriage is not. Then what about precedent? Well, one of the things he talks about is how Rehnquist ultimately reined in the liberal Warren Court during his tenure by overruling what? Precedent, by getting the court back to a more originalist approach to the Constitution. And he calls Rehnquist his hero in that respect. Mm. And he outlines a number of cases in which the court had gone the wrong way, and which Rehnquist continually either dissented and then maybe in some cases became the majority author in terms of overruling past precedent that was not rooted in our Constitution. So I think, you know, in that respect, this lecture he gave in 2017 really helps to understand what his philosophy is, especially those words that he mentioned last night during his confirmation speech.
That is really helpful to know that, and I'm glad that you brought that up. What about on the religious liberty issue, Matt? Do you think that he has done a good job on that issue? There is sort of a divide in the House among people on the right on that, but where do you fall on that?
Yeah, here's the question, and this is where some of that divide is. It's on the Priest for Life case. That was involving the Obamacare contraception and abortion-inducing drug and device mandate. He ultimately came down the right way, and he said, in fact, that that the government cannot force this on the Priest for Life. But what he did say was that the government has a compelling interest in taking this action, but they didn't meet it in this particular case. That's what gets the people heartburn. But let's look at his past history on religious liberty. He ultimately was chairman of the Federal Society Religious Liberty Practice Group when he was in private practice. So he spent a lot of time doing religious liberty cases and chairing the group for the Federal Society. He authored pro bono amicus briefs on behalf of religious groups in the Supreme Court, including he sided with the ability to give a prayer at the high school football games in the Texas case, the Santa Fe Independent School District versus Doe. And he ultimately wrote a brief arguing that the public school policy permitting student-led student-initiated prayer did not violate the Establishment Clause. He also argued in a brief, in a case that actually went the right way, and that's the Good News Club versus Milford Central School. He argued that the public school that allows after-school use of the facilities by clubs must also allow similar use by religious clubs, and this is for the Good News Clubs at the elementary school level. So it's very clear he's had a lot of experience in religious liberty and that his writings have historically, and this Good News Club case, by the way, goes all the way back to 2001. So he's been doing this for quite some time.
Yes, that's good information. What about the LGBT issue? Kennedy, of course, was the man who helped bring us the Obergefell decision. Do we have any indication where Kavanaugh stands on the issue of so-called gay marriage?
Don't have any position on that in terms of this, but here's the situation. If you look back at the 2015 decision, Kennedy authored that. And Kennedy, 5-4 decision, he didn't even follow the court's precedents. He didn't even ask the questions, is it enumerated? Answer is no. He didn't even ask that question. And then if it's not enumerated, is it deeply rooted in history? The answer is no. In fact, it's been the contrary. It's been penalized. It's been criminalized throughout history. It's been restricted throughout history. So it's clearly no. But Kennedy didn't even ask that question. But those are the two questions that Kavanaugh will ask. Is same-sex marriage rooted in the Constitution? Is it enumerated? The answer is no. Is it deeply rooted in our history? And the answer there, just like abortion, will be no. Now, he hasn't spoken to that issue, but when you apply the template of his judicial philosophy across the board, that's how the case should come out. That's how it not only should come out based on his philosophy, but that's how, frankly, it should come out, because the Constitution has nothing, both in its history or in its enumerated rights regarding same-sex marriage.
Well, I hope so. The Daily Beast, I know, had a piece today yelling and screaming that this is the man who's going to overturn Roe v. Wade and overturn Obergefell. And I said, oh, I hope it's that easy, but I don't know. I mean, those are pretty big barriers to get it over. We'd have to have the right case come before the Supreme Court. It would be an important thing to watch. Matt, ultimately, there's a lot of vitriol, obviously, on the left. They hate him. They would have hated anybody who Trump nominated. How tough do you think this confirmation process will be?
Good question. I think it's going to be a tough fight. He was ultimately, eventually confirmed 57-36. No way he's going to have that kind of margin this time. I think it's going to be thin. Every vote's going to count. But I think the Democrats have an uphill battle, but I think we cannot take this for granted. We've got to pray. We've got to be involved with our senators because this is going to be a big battle.
All right. Matt Staver from Liberty Council, thanks so much. We'll be back.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how health care should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Hi, I'm Kevin Sorbo. I wanted to invite you to offer your full support for the Ministry of Preborn and its leader, Dan Steiner. The team at Preborn is very focused and very successful at saving preborn babies from abortion. Now get ready to write down the phone number and the website so you can join the Preborn team.
Join Kevin Sorbo and me, Janet Mefford, as we support Preborn. The mission at Preborn is to supply pregnancy centers throughout America with sonograms. Ultrasounds are a game changer when it comes to saving babies' lives. You see, when an abortion-minded woman sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to keep her baby. For $140, you can save five babies' lives. To donate, dial pound 250 and say keyword baby, or donate securely at preborn.com. Your love can save a life. Call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229.
Every baby deserves to be born. God bless.
On Janet Mefford Today. You can always rely on The View to freak out about anything that involves conservatism or anything involving the GOP. And it was no exception at The View yesterday. Joy Behar, she who had to publicly apologize for saying nasty things about Christianity in relation to Vice President Mike Pence, was very, well, let's say not happy about the Brett Kavanaugh pick. This was how the exchange went between Joy Behar and Meghan McCain. Listen.
We believe in balance of power and checks and balances, and we haven't got that in any of the three branches of government
because
right now. And it's
going to
be even worse when this guy comes.
But, but this implication, I think, for people on
Senate.
But people on the left, like last night, Shannon Bream, who's a host on Fox News, wasn't comfortable doing her broadcast outside with all the protesters. And there are people with signs with blank spaces saying, "We hate blank," just waiting to fill in whoever it is. And I think the left does themselves a disservice when you're not even looking at the person presented in front of you and you've already made the decision. But, that's not happening on this show, but I'm just saying there are people outside doing it. But
the left is taking a page from Mitch McConnell's book.
But what I want to say is that the idea, and you've said this before, they're like, this is like a stolen experience. This is what elections have consequences. And yes, Republicans have three branches of power. Now we're getting two more seats in the Supreme Court. Yeah. But it's why voting is so important. But the idea that we're living in like some, I don't know, totalitarian fascist country where this was just appointed by a dictator, it's just a lie. And I think we have to be intellectually honest
about
that.
Well, he's under investigation. We're going to have Alan Dershowitz on today. And I'd like to ask him about that. Why would a president who's under investigation by the FBI for obstruction of justice and collusion be allowed to pick a Supreme Court justice who will be there? I'll be dead. There are many people in this room who will still be alive and need abortions and what have you, need health care. How dare he be allowed to do this when he is under investigation?
How long has he been under investigation now? And they've come up with what so far? Well, we've come up with a lot of evidence of corruption on the left. Lisa Page, Peter Strzok, the dossier, on and on and on, the Clintons. Let's talk about that. But people need abortions. Did you catch that part where Joy Behar said, how in the world could the president who's under investigation be allowed to pick a Supreme Court justice? Because the Constitution says he can, Joy. And the American people voted for Donald Trump. That's why he's in the White House. And by the way, nobody needs an abortion. And nobody is not going to have health care just because a Supreme Court justice is picked by a Republican president. She's just nuts. Now, here's another clip that I have to get to. It's a little more difficult to hear, but I think it's well worth listening to as well as you can. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it when we come back from this clip. But Keith Ellison, as you know, the Muslim congressman from Minnesota, now DNC deputy chair, was at this forum on Monday in Minneapolis, a Supreme Court community forum, and was asked a question about impeachment. I mean, he hasn't even had a confirmation hearing yet, and already this is what they're talking about. How do we impeach a Supreme Court justice? And this first attendee asks Keith Ellison, if Democrats retake the House and Senate, can you remove a Supreme Court justice? It is constitutionally possible, right? And you got to listen to what Ellison has to say. Listen.
Assuming the Democrats do take the House and Senate in November, as shattering as this would be to the separation of powers, is there any possibility that the legislative branch would remove a Supreme Court justice? I know it's constitutionally possible. I also know it's never been done.
We have to find some evidence of, like, corruption.
Something like that. Well, I mean, unless you could find evidence that someone was corrupt or potentially out of their mind or something, I think it would be very appropriate. I mean, and I don't mean out of my mind, I just disagree with you, really. I think that would be very inappropriate and a real threat to judicial independence. I think once someone is on the court, that's basically it.
I will say that there have been lower court judges that have been impeached. You know?
Right.
And honestly, there were some things that came up with Justice Thomas that I thought were very concerning to me in terms of his impartiality. And so I agree with Jill, it's probably not going to happen, but it could theoretically happen.
Oh, Ellison says it could theoretically happen that they could impeach a Supreme Court justice. Now, he does give a qualification. You would have to have some evidence of, like, corruption, something like that. But then the second attendee who says, unless you could find evidence that someone was corrupt or potentially out of their mind or something, isn't that something the left already tried on Donald Trump? Oh, he's mentally ill. There's something mentally wrong with him. And, you know, it is our duty when the president loses it to make sure that we get him out of office. They have tried everything in the book to try to get President Trump removed. And when one tactic doesn't work, they come up with a new one to see if that one will stick. Now it's how do we get rid of Trump's court pick or get rid of somebody on the Supreme Court so we can get our own guy in there. They're out of their minds. And by the way, Keith Ellison is not correct. I looked this up, in fact, and there was an impeachment of a Supreme Court justice, a justice by the name of Samuel Chase, back in 1804. The House impeached him, but they did not remove him. The impeachment, according to Legal Beagle, accused him of basing court decisions on political bias and misconduct, but then the Senate acquitted him and he returned to duty. But I saw that and I thought the impeachment accused him of basing court decisions on political bias. Boy, I could see the left using that as an excuse to go after a Supreme Court justice, couldn't you? I think the more desperate they get, the more likely it is that they will try some kind of Hail Mary in order to get back into power. And I think when it comes down to it, anybody who would be willing to use any technique necessary to regain power is someone who you absolutely should not put in power. These are not the sorts of people who should be elected. That's why our voting is so important. That's why it's so important for you to pay attention to what is going on in the political realm, to listen to insane comments like this. This is what they're talking about. Now, granted, it was somebody in the audience at this forum who asked the question, but I cannot imagine that this is the only person on the left who's talking this way. How do we get him out or get somebody out? How do we mess with the Supreme Court? Well, you can't. If you go back to Article 2, Section 4 of the Constitution, here's what it says. The president, vice president, and all civil officers of the United States shall be removed from office on impeachment for and conviction of treason, bribery, or other high crimes and misdemeanors. Now, I could think of some current politicians who I think would fall under the category of treason. And you think back to Bradley Manning, who thinks he's a woman, sadly, and tried to get into the Senate. And I'm going, well, wait a minute. This is somebody who should still be in jail. He never should have been let out of jail for what he did. But it's okay. It's okay. Because federal judges are considered civil officers, they're subject to this rule that I just mentioned. Article 3 mentions good behavior of judges without defining it. So Article 3, Section 1 of the Constitution says this: the judges, both of the supreme and inferior courts, shall hold their offices during good behavior. Now, would the left be willing to have some sort of exact discussion about what good behavior entails? Of course they can. Of course they would do it. I'm not saying all of them would do it, and I think it would be a colossal waste of time, but they're good at that. Here's the thing that I think about with Brett Kavanaugh. There are so many records to go through based on his decisions and his background that I imagine what will actually happen is the Democrats will try to stretch it out, so his confirmation is delayed, and potentially they can just keep on delaying it. That's what they do in many instances with other judges. They just won't do it. And, you know, if you think about it, if we are committed to our system of government and the way that the process is supposed to work, then that should anger all of us, regardless of politics. I don't like dirty tricks in politics, even if they benefit my particular viewpoint, because I think the process needs to work properly. I'm, for example, the one who said for a long time it was not the right route for the left to jump over all of those some 32 states who had marriage laws and go right to the Supreme Court. What they should have done is if they wanted to redefine marriage, which I disagree with vociferously, they should have at least done it in a manner that was more fair. And that is get 3/4 of the states to ratify an amendment to the Constitution and get your amendment done and define marriage as anything goes. At least that would have given everybody in the states a chance to weigh in. And that's how it should have worked. The principle of federalism should have been part of the process. But that's not how the left works. They just want to win. They just want to make sure that they can get their pound of flesh and win by any means necessary. And it was despicable, I think, the way that they were screaming and yelling outside the Supreme Court. And who even knows about Brett Kavanaugh? Now, there are several things that people have been bringing up, different cases that people have been bringing up. Daniel Horowitz over at Conservative Review had brought up a few of these decisions that people are talking about that Brett Kavanaugh had decided. Here's what he said, and I thought this was kind of interesting food for thought. He said, who would have thought that in 2012 we'd nominate the godfather of Obamacare to run against Obama in the presidential election? Probably the same person who would have predicted Trump would nominate the man who crafted the foundation of Roberts' Obamacare is a tax premise on the lower court. And he's talking about Kavanaugh. Yet here we are with Judge Brett Kavanaugh of the U.S. Court of Appeals for the D.C. Circuit as the next Supreme Court nominee. He's undoubtedly much better than the man he is replacing, but he's unlikely to be the Clarence Thomas we need at this juncture. One of the cases that he brought up, and I think this is an important one to think about, is the contraception is a compelling government interest case. He mentions almost every circuit upheld Obamacare's contraception mandate. Like most of the originalist judges, Kavanaugh dissented from these opinions and sided with plaintiffs in the Priests for Life case, which is good. But what's still puzzling is that he gratuitously and explicitly conceded that the government has a compelling interest in facilitating women's access to contraception. And I have a problem with that as well. What compelling interest does the government have in facilitating women's access to contraception? Contraception has not even always been legal. You remember the whole court precedent on contraception? You can look up that legal avenue where we've seen how that's worked its way through the courts over the years. But many people have argued that when you open the door to having contraception to people who aren't married to each other, and first to people who are married to each other, the sexual revolution came after that. Interesting. We're going to come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Don't go away. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, we are Christians who stand on the Word of God, as Christians have always done. But how do we express what we believe to the world in a succinct way? There's actually a very old way of doing that, and that is through the Apostles' Creed. It's certainly not exhaustive in expressing all the truths of Scripture, but it does give us the basic Trinitarian confession to express the profound and central truths about the Christian faith. So we're going to talk about it today with Pastor Stanley Gale. He has served Christ and congregation for more than 30 years, and today we'll be discussing his book. It is called The Christian's Creed, Embracing the Apostolic Faith. Stan, wonderful to have you with us. How are you today?
Hi, Jen. I'm doing well, thank you.
Great.
How are you?
Very well. Thank you so much. I love the Apostles' Creed. I grew up saying the Apostles' Creed in church. I always thought it was neat as a little kid to have everybody reciting the same thing. Why would you say the Apostles' Creed should still have a place in our churches? Because I know there are Christians who say, we're not into creeds, we're just into the Bible.
You know, I've never really understood that sentiment. But I think it's important because it speaks of the Christian faith very succinctly. And, you know, someone says they're into the Bible, and you say, well, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about what it teaches about salvation, about God, about how things work out in terms of the God's working out of the salvation? Well, they'll tell you something. They'll tell you what Scripture says, and that's kind of what the Apostles' Creed does. It has little nuggets, little meaningful nuggets that are just filled with biblical truth. And so I think it's a good summary of the Christian faith. But I also like the idea that it's got this historical roots. And you think of the fathers of the church, you know, the ancients saying the same, believing the same sorts of things and across, spreading across generations. And it's really a uniting kind of thing the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. So explain for people who might be a little confused. They say, well, I know the Apostles' Creed and there's the Nicene Creed. And did that really come out of the Council of Nicaea? What is the background of the Apostles' Creed? How was it handed down to us?
Well, of course, it's up to there's a little debate on that, but it seems to have its roots from the old Roman Creed and the early church. I think the Apostles' Creed has its roots like in the second century, and then it had some development, and then it has its final form, I would say, around the 6th century A.D. Although the book itself doesn't get into a study of the history of the creed as much as it does the scriptural basis for the creed.
Right.
So it's kind of for a person who wants to understand what the Christian faith is all about. But it may have been reactive to some of the heretical notions of the day or some of the controversies, but it doesn't seem to have come out of a council like Nicaea.
Yeah.
That was responding to, I believe, it was Arius and his assaults on the deity of Christ. And,
yes.
You know, so it seems to be unique in that sense. It's an expression of the faith, an expression of those who want to understand the Christian faith and align themselves with the Christian faith.
Absolutely. Right, because it doesn't get into some of the more detailed information about Christ the way some of those other creeds did, for good reason, right? Because they were trying to repudiate heresy
and
stand on the Word of God. What would you say is the function of the Apostles' Creed? Because I know in the book you talk about the dual function that the creed has, not only as a statement to the world what we believe, but also reaffirming for ourselves what we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. And how do you think it does that?
Well, let's see. In the book, I talk about a fourfold function of the creed, being liturgical, to profess faith in community, catechetical, to teach, confessional, to express alignment, and missional, as a light to life in Christ. And one of my goals for the book is someone who is seeking to understand Christianity or seeking to be reinforced in Christianity, they would come to the creed, and then they would use the book to explore the biblical input, you know, where these statements come from in respect to the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So it's catechetical, and that it leads someone by the hand to be able to understand those things. But also, I love it being liturgical. Like you said, you recited the creed with others, and that's such a blessing. This isn't just my faith. This is our faith. In fact, it is my faith in the faith.
Right.
You know, the faith of our fathers kind of thing. And it's missional. And that it's someone, you know, in a worship service, you've got people who are believers, those who are unbelievers, those who are trying to understand. And so it says, this is what we believe, and this is what is to believe, to consider yourself a Christian.
Well, and you know what's neat about it, and you touch on this as well, is the fact that when we are reciting the Apostles' Creed in church or maybe some other setting, we are confessing something individually as well as corporately. In other words, when we're saying, I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, I'm saying that as an individual Christian. Lord, this is what I believe. And church, this is what I believe. And how significant is that, that individually each Christian is saying it, but we're also saying it together and confessing it together?
Yeah. Well, it's just like, it's kind of like the old saying that God has no grandchildren.
Yeah.
That it's all the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to bring someone to faith in Christ. And so it says that this is the stand that I take. This is the risk that I am making as I embrace Jesus Christ and so renounce other ways of salvation. And so it really is putting your neck on the line in terms of salvation and hope and all that, with that personal responsibility. And yet to hear others, you know, beside you, in front of you, behind you, saying, I believe this. So there's this. There's a we-ness, even though it's expressed in terms of I believe.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And as you say, when we're saying I believe, we're also putting our faith not in our belief, but in the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. Why is that a significant thing for Christians to understand, that in confessing and reciting the Apostles' Creed and adhering to the truths of the Christian faith, you are pointing not to yourself, but you're pointing to the Lord?
Well, yeah, notice that the creed, it celebrates, it acknowledges, and it celebrates what God has done, what God the Father has appointed, what God the Son has accomplished, what God the Spirit has applied. So the I is prominent in the Apostles' Creed, but the I is subservient to the God who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the God who on whom our salvation is grounded. So this is an eye of worship, an eye of awe, where we give glory to God.
Well, sure. And in that first line of the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, there are many different names for God. Clearly, there are many, many different names in the Bible for God. Why that particular phrase, do you think? What is the importance of calling God the Father Almighty in particular?
You know, that is very interesting. And like any book on the creed, you're surmising, you're saying, well, this is a good guess, or this is the importance of this, or the value. Because I cannot say with certainty why it says that, but in fact, you won't find the phrase Father Almighty in the Bible.
No.
But you'll find that in the early church fathers.
Huh.
And so what it does is it acknowledges this God the Father, and to speak of him as Almighty is to pick on one of his incommunicable attributes, that he alone, that he is Almighty, that he is all-powerful, that there's nothing that is impossible for him. And it, you know, often when God is named in Scripture, it's in reference to a situation. So that, you know, when Abraham recognized his own weakness, he was not able to father a child. Sarah was barren and old, and it was just impossible. And God introduced himself and says, I am El Shaddai.
Yeah.
I am God Almighty.
Yes.
And that gives a hope. So it's up to discussion on how that sets us up for what is really the centerpiece of the creed, and that has to deal with the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ.
I love it. We're going to pick up on this when we come back. Stan Gale with us. His book is called The Christian's Creed, Embracing the Apostolic Faith. You are listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll be right back. Hi, Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her. And she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Many people in developing nations have no access to desperately needed medical care. That's why Mercy Ships brings volunteers aboard our hospital ship, the Africa Mercy, to give the world's forgotten poor the free medical care they need. We have an immediate need for registered nurses, especially with a pediatric specialty. As a volunteer nurse, you won't just give life-altering health care. You'll receive so much in return.
It's an amazingly rewarding experience.
You'll give hope and make a difference in the lives of those who have virtually no access to medical aid.
It's such a fantastic thing to do. Everybody who I've met on this ship either wants to come back and do it again, or they're already here for the second, third, or tenth time.
So what are you waiting for? Show mercy to someone today.
I would say go for it.
Get more information and learn how to apply by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. That's mercyships.org/nurses.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you for being with us. I never get tired of saying the Apostles' Creed. Never, never, never. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it goes on. And this is an ancient creed that we still say today. We are confessing corporately as the body of Christ what we believe about the Orthodox true Christian faith in general. It's a short synopsis of it. Doesn't include everything. It's not exhaustive. But the central truths of Christianity are what we confess. But we're also confessing individually what we believe as disciples of Jesus Christ. Stanley Gale is joining us. His book is called The Christian's Creed, Embracing the Apostolic Faith. Stan, we were talking a little bit about the confession, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and it says maker of heaven and earth. So God is obviously who we are first confessing. Then moving on to Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, and it describes the work of Christ. Now, this is interesting because Christianity without Christ is no Christianity at all, but we're also not a faith unless Christ is risen from the dead. So can you talk a little bit about the significance of the detail that the Apostles' Creed gives about Christ?
Well, it seems like, as I look at it, there are three sections of the Apostles' Creed related to the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The creed itself it doesn't so much teach the Trinity. Certainly it does teach the Trinity, but it teaches particularly that salvation is Trinitarian.
Yes.
That is, all the work of God. And that being said, it means that the portion about Jesus Christ is really the focus of the creed. The Father is presented as the one who is, Christ is the Son of the Father. And so it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So the Father is the one who gave his only begotten Son. And then it speaks of the work of Christ, and then it speaks of the Holy Spirit who gives out these benefits of Jesus Christ. So the Father points to Christ, the Spirit points to Christ, and so you've got right there in the thick of the creed our hope, and that is Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, buried, all that, and then raised from the dead in victory.
Yep.
And so what it says there is that Jesus, our hope is in Christ alone.
Right.
And so that one of the sections that I give, I try to make it interesting in the book, as we give various stories and to present things in various ways to help people understand, because I try to keep it very clear and So I describe the resurrection on the basis of, one, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you know, our faith is empty, it is futile, we are most of all to be pitied because we are believing something that is a lie, that has no power to overcome anything. But Christ is raised, and then so I mass the evidence, the scripture does, to point to a verdict, mainly relying on Peter's sermon, that says Christ is alive.
Right.
He is alive for his church. He was dead for his church. He is alive for his church. And so if our hope is in him, our hope is not in vain, but it is certain.
Amen. That's wonderful. Well, backing up a little bit, I wanted to ask you a particular question, because one of the phrases in the Apostles' Creed has been much debated, and you mentioned this in your book, but when it says that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell, there has been a lot of discussion over the years about whether or not that was Jesus going to hell, Jesus metaphorically experiencing hell on our behalf. People talk about 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. In other words, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming, you know, his own resurrection from death and resurrection to come to the Old Testament prophets and so forth. How do you see this phrase, and on what is it based? What should we understand about that phrase?
Yeah, well, you're certainly right. It is a hotly debated. In fact, someone just pointed me in the direction of a massive tome just on that phrase of the Apostles' Creed.
Wow.
So there is so much written about that. And some fanciful things, but some that are really wrestling with, I think, what the Scripture teaches. But I see it as very simple and straightforward and apparent. Now, perhaps that's because I'm not looking at the complexity with some people might, but I think that the central section of the Apostles' Creed focuses not particularly on the deity of Christ. Now, he is Emmanuel, God with us, but particularly on the humanity of Christ. Mm. So, for example, often, let me put it this way. When we die, what happens? So Christ, and I touch on Hebrews, I think it's 9 in respect to this. When we die, our bodies are in the grave. Now, what happens to our spirit, to our soul? Well, if Christ, so Christ, and it says in the Creed that Christ, that he was crucified, died, and buried. All right, so we can understand that.
Right.
But how did he ascend into hell? Well, I think the word there is not, in the Greek versions of it, is not Gehenna. It's not a place of punishment. It's not a place of, certainly because Christ exhausted the wrath of God on the cross when he said it is finished. You know, he suffered he drank to the very dregs the cup of God's wrath for those he came to save. But Christ, so all that's to say is that Christ was separated body and spirit. So the word is not Gehenna, but Sheol, which is the place of the departed, or actually, as the Hebrew, Hades,
right,
is where we understand it. So not Hades, not Gehenna, but Hades. It says that Jesus was buried and that his body and his spirit were separated, and that he went to, just as anyone who would go to Hades or to Sheol, that speaks of their separation, their continuing life, their continuing existence apart from their body. And so I think it's as simple as that. It just says that he experienced what any other human being experiences, where their body goes one place, their spirit goes another.
Right. So saying he really was dead. That's the essence of it.
He was really dead, and he was dead as is, like any other human being, just as he came to represent them.
Wow. So then in 1 Peter 3, where it talks about he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, is that something completely different than what we're seeing in that portion of the creed?
I think it is.
Okay.
I think it has a relationship to Noah and his preaching in that day, although I didn't consider that because I wasn't going to explain it in that, and I have considered it elsewhere, but not in this book.
Got it. Yeah, no, it makes sense. Well, and then toward the end of the creed, we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. Now, there's another phrase that sometimes rattles people's cages, because you have some Christians who will confess the Holy Catholic Church, small c, and I'm speaking of Protestants, obviously, or some who will say the Holy Christian Church. Which is preferable? Do you think it matters one way or another whether or not it's Catholic with a small c or Christian Church?
Well, I think that the Catholic is just a normal word for universal,
yeah,
or general.
Right.
And so it's not a capital C. It's not speaking of Roman Catholic. It's speaking of the church is bigger than the local church, and that the church is the church all over the world. There's a people that from every nation, tongue, and tree and tribe that God has purchased through the blood of His Son for Himself. And as we see in Revelation and other places, that it's a comprehensive term is what it's saying.
Yes, right. And the line that I really love toward the end, I love every line in the Apostles' Creed. I don't mean to rank them, but when it talks about the resurrection of the body, I love that we confess that, because we don't often hear sermons on that, that when Christians have a future hope of resurrection as well. And that just is not emphasized as much as I think it needs to be.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And it is beautiful that it is in the creed, and was considered of such beauty and importance that it was included in the basics of this summary of the Christian faith.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so we have the confession there toward the end, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And that points to our future hope, which is wonderful that we're kind of encompassing not only our present confession, that this is what we believe about the Lord, but that we know He has given to us Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, we have the hope of life everlasting. And it's why I continue to love it. I know so many other Christians do. It's a wonderful book. In fact, Stan Gale, such a great book. The Christian's Creed, Embracing the Apostolic Faith, and you can really delve into all the biblical evidence for the Apostles' Creed and really learn a lot. Stan, it was so great to have you here. We really appreciate your being with us today.
Janet, thank you very much. I appreciate the time.
God bless you. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for joining us, too, here on Janet Mefford Today. Always a pleasure to have you along. We'll see you next time. Take care.